All right, there we go. This sounds back. All right, everybody, welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church, where the Bible changes us. We do not change the Bible. My name is Brother Carlos, and we just want to say thank you for tuning out with us here in Oceanside, California, Pacific Standard Time. We do want to thank God for them that are in-house. Praise the Lord. We're going to continue to honor the laws of the land. Thank God that we are not over the guidelines. So praise God, we are less than 10, and yes, we are socially distancing. We're just going to go over some quick announcements before we get started. I want to redirect your attention to the screen. If you would, please turn your attention to the screen here, and we'll go over some quick announcements. All right, so starting off here, as you can visit our website, www.sfbcoca.org. You have a lot of tabs to choose from, but we're going to first display our contact information where we are located here in Oceanside, California. Regular schedule, Wednesday night Bible study, 7 o'clock, Sunday school at 1 p.m., and Sunday service, 1:45 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. You can find out a little bit more about us, our Beliefs Church team. We're going to go ahead and click on this prayer tab because I'm not sure about you, but I need prayer. Prayer is the most important announcement our church makes every time we get together. What you could do, friend, is submit a prayer request there on the right-hand side of your screen. You could do it anonymously, or you can do it knowingly, but we do encourage you to submit a prayer request, or you can also give some good news. If you want to share with the world who you are, wherever you're at in the world, we would like to encourage you and also be here as an encouragement for you in things pertaining to God. Amen. All right, now. So that's our prayer requests. Next announcement here, all of our public evangelizing ministries are currently on pause until the regulations ease off here in Oceanside. They closed off the beach. They did a lot of things. So once the regulations ease, then Lord willing, we'll be able to go back out there soul winning on the streets. I know there are a lot of our members here that have a hungry desire to go out there and soul win. And so, sorry about that. A lot of our members here are having a burning desire to go preach the Word of God, and we're hoping to get some new scripture signs. I was reading the book of John today in my personal devotional, and I'm like, man, we need to get John chapter 3 and some more verses out of there for soul winning. And so I hope that everybody would be on fire to go back out there. We're going to click on this live stream tab, and this is going to redirect you to our Facebook church page. If you have a Facebook page, type in Simple Faith Baptist Church Oceanside, subscribe to our church page, and share it with your following so we can get the gospel out there as much as we can. I know some members here have a Facebook church page. I'm not going to point any fingers, but you know who I'm looking at right there. Go on your computer, type it in. Don't be ashamed to share with all your friends and your family members Jesus, amen. And I hope that will be a blessing. Well, I do want to thank God for Sister Kelly. She did represent Hook It Up, amen. YouTube live stream services currently going on, Periscope. And then what we do is we upload the podcast a couple days thereafter. Bible study resources and helps. Look at all these great ministries that we support and pray for and represent. Much love to Brother Josh down there in El Cajon. We're going to click on Brother Sam Gibbs Church website as I'm going to show you the book that we're currently studying. We're just taking a quick pause from the book of Acts because when we did roll into this whole COVID, I wasn't sure as far as the gathering. So I was just kind of doing more of a home-based teaching, topical. But we'll kind of go back and forth through Acts once the regulations kick off. But as you know, some of our members have continued to come, so it doesn't matter. But either way, we'll get back to that book of Acts. So real quick here. Let's go back here to the Understandable History of the Bible. Well, I guess they do have an ebook. I don't know. I don't know what's going on there. I haven't seen that link yet. But we're going to click on the store tab here. And at this tab, I just want to show you online if you would like to purchase this book that we are studying as a church. This is a must for any serious Bible student who wants to understand where their Bible has come from. How can you trust the Bible you hold in your hands? You want to study more about the history of the manuscripts, how to identify and learn the terminology when you debate with others. This book is a must. That's the book we're going to continue to study tonight. So I just wanted to put a plug shout out there for that. Okay, and then other than that, guys, last but not least, giving. If you're a member of this church, hope you are. Hope you remain faithful in whatever you purpose in your heart. I know some of us are not working. Some of us are retired. But again, it's just between you and God, whatever you purpose on your heart to be a financial blessing to your local church. If you're listening to me online, I hope you are plugged into a Bible-based church and supporting the work of service in your local area to remain faithful to the Word of God as well. Amen. All right, so with that said, look how awesome this is for those of you guys that are in-house. We have here our very own document camera. Praise God, it just came in today. I'm so excited. And there's this cool little extension tab that the software that we use for live stream, it allows us to. So not only are we getting this for our live stream, but this tab is just for in-house too. So that way you guys can follow along with us in the book that we're going through. So that's pretty cool. And then watch this. We also have the Bible here loaded. So when we want to go back and forth, we can still go back and forth. And then again, that's just the camera output. So praise God for that. We're going to be on part 7 of our understanding of the history of the Bible. Part 7. And I hope you have your study book. If you don't, that's okay. There is grace. Thank God for technology, because we do have the ability to project the pages. But what we covered yesterday, because I'm doing this both for midweek study as well as just topical study time. What we covered in these past couple of pages was the two types of mentalities. There is the Alexandrian mentality, which just simply states that people have this approach to the Bible that it's not perfect, that it can be improved upon, that there are mistakes, and people can continue to upgrade it or update it as they see fit, because there is no final standard to say this is the perfect words of God. The other mentality is what we call the Antiochian mentality. The Antiochian mentality approach is, wait a second, the Bible is God's word, I can trust it, and we should interpret it literally, not allegorically, not figuratively, like it's just all full of symbols. So those are the two types of mentalities that Brother Gibb was talking about. We did talk about Syria and Antioch and the mentions of that in our Bible. We did also talk about the place called Alexandria and Egypt, because generally those are going to be the two locations from which your Bible manuscripts stem from. You have Egypt, and then you have Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and then you have the Antiochian text, which we call the traditional text that originates from Syria, Antioch. So what Brother Gibb presents here is the first time those terms are mentioned in the Bible, what is God's perspective of it? Is it a positive connotation or is it a negative connotation? The good news is that Syria and Antioch are always in a positive, Alexandria, Egypt are always in a negative, except for the case of Apollos, where you can argue in that area, other than him being an unsaved man prior to that. So now what we're going to get into, friends, is some very interesting information here this evening at Bible study. We're going to now study some terminologies. How many of you guys have heard of the word manuscripts? Anybody out there, raise your hand. I'm pretty sure you heard me talk about it. Anybody know what a manuscript is? Not a copy of scripture. Anybody, what is a manuscript? How do you get the scripture? How do you create it? You have to what? Write it. It's a handwriting. It's a piece of material that is written. A manual, and a script, you know, scripting. That's all it is. So when we talk about that and you hear these quote-unquote scholars and these people that sound all professional using college-like terminology like manuscripts, etc., you guys are going to learn that tonight. You guys are going to learn how to identify those terms, so when you do have a conversation with somebody, you'll be able to stand your ground. What Brother Quamain, though, was referring to was this word here, versions. Do you see that? These translations of when something is copied into another language, that's what you call a version. It's just a copy. But we're going to talk about that tonight. And so before we do, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll continue here in our study. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather here together once again in the name of Jesus. And we ask, God, that your Holy Ghost would, first of all, show us from the scriptures why we can trust your Bible. And then secondarily, Lord, how we can glean and learn from the writings of men that love your Bible, like Brother Gibb, Lord, and many others, that can help strengthen our faith in the Word of God and help us to stand firm and defend it when people try to criticize it and come against it, Lord. So we thank you for them that are here tonight. Thank you for them that are watching online. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here we go. We're going to define the terms, okay? And thankfully, you guys can see that, hopefully. But who would like this side of the light to be turned off? Would you guys prefer this light to be off? Anybody? Or is that okay? All right. Defining the terms. So for all practical purposes, there are only two Greek texts used today in Bible translation work. So remember, originally, as the quote-unquote scholars say, quote-unquote, the New Testament was written in a language called Greek. The Old Testament was written in a language called Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic. We'll get into that a little bit later. The first is the Textus Receptus, which was used by the translators of our authorized version, the King James Bible. This is the authentic Bible text as preserved in Antioch, Syria, and was the text used almost exclusively, save for the Catholic Church's translations. We'll talk about them later. For all English translations prior to 1881. So the Textus Receptus Greek manuscripts are what generally people translated from because they acknowledged this was the received text. In other words, this was the agreed upon text of Scripture from the body of Christ during these times, the 1500s, 1600s. There was no argument against that traditional text other than the Catholic Church, of course. The other text is much more recent and hails from Alexandria, Egypt. This text, in some form, is the basis for almost every modern translation since 1881. These two localities and their influence on the text of Scripture have already been examined in the previous chapter, so nothing more needs to be said here. But these two basic texts that we possess today are the product of the quote-unquote editors and who have compiled a text from the available witnesses. You're going to hear this word a lot. The witnesses are just simply the writings that were available to them. Each text then testifies to the respective localities. Again, what do we say here? The first one is Antiochian. The second one is Alexandrian. The witnesses used to compile these texts consist of what they call manuscripts. Now, for our study, a simple definition of a manuscript is anything that has some portion of Scripture written on it. It's just a handwriting. All right, the manuscripts do not necessarily consist exclusively of books of the Bible. Manuscripts also include portions of sermons, which you're going to hear about that in a little bit, in Scripture references, something like hymnals, today's hymns. On the back, you'll have Scripture references. Well, earlier, we identify those as something called the lectionaries. And then you're going to have early Bible commentaries or other books which quote some portion of Scriptures or some other written source that reproduce some part of a biblical passage. Now, furthermore, manuscripts can originate from any time period and in any number of writing styles. We're going to talk about that. A manuscript witness can be several hundred years old or just a few years. Its text can be either hand-printed in written longhand, that's cursives. So now we're going to get into the types of manuscripts. You're going to have a cursive manuscript, which is a flowful longhand. The next one we're going to talk about are majuscules. Those are like capital letters, right? And then we're going to get into something called minuscules, which is not capitalized letters and words that are super close. The term manuscript can apply to either the variations of one of the inspired authors, which they call original autographs. Whenever you hear that from a Bible scholar or somebody, when they say the original autograph, they're just referring to the very first writing from a biblical author, which none of us have available today on the planet, or do a copy it or a copy, etc. Manuscripts are even extant. This word extant just simply means available in languages other than Greek. These translations are referred to as versions, okay? Versions. Now, let me go ahead and just quickly see if I can adjust this camera just to get a little bit closer here for y'all so y'all can see this just a little bit better here. Let's try that out like this. There you go. All right, let's see how this works out. Okay. Also, a manuscript that is a copy of a particular book of the Bible may consist of the entire book, a few chapters, or just a few pages, or possibly no more than a scrape of material. And usually those will be called fragments. It's just a little piece of a manuscript, right? And an example of that is something called P52. You can look that up on Google. The hard evidence at hand today, which is available for our examination, consists primarily of three groups. And we're going to examine each of these. All right? Number one, we're going to examine first the copies. It has long been established, admitted if you please, that the originals are long gone, never to be seen again. We know this. No matter what scholar you are on what side of the camp of quote-unquote Christendom, whether you're a JW or a fundamental Baptist like us, everybody knows that there nobody has an original manuscript. They're gone. But what we do have are copies. Copies are produced in Greek and are further divided into four groups, and we'll talk about that. Page number 92. The minuscules. We're going to talk about the minuscules. The minuscules, these are by far the most numerous of extant manuscripts which we possess. So again, what is he saying there? The minuscule type manuscript is by far the most available. So we have more of the lowercase style manuscripts than we do than the uppercase. Minuscules in Greek are like the lowercase letters of our alphabet and are hand-printed rather than written out in longhand as the cursives. The oldest copies of this type are papyri manuscripts. How many of you guys heard of the papyri manuscripts? Again, just like P52. Those are just the material that were used when the authors wanted to write on. That's just the material that they use. These papyri manuscripts, which is a reference to the material they are written on. Papyri was made from the stalks of reeds. Sometimes these sheets were sewn together into a scroll or bound like a book form, which was called a codex. And we're going to talk about codex or codices. Papyri was an inexpensive paper, somewhat like newsprint today. All right, since writing materials were hard to obtain, early copies had their words printed end-to-end with no space in between. There were no capital letters to begin sentences and also little, if any, punctuation. Nor were there any chapter designations or verse markings to assist in finding a passage. Words like God or Son or Father were abbreviated in the following manner. God would sometimes just have GD. Son would have just SN. Father would have FTR because, again, at this time, the manuscripts, they were very, very unique. And as far as the material that they had available, so they had to use the most of what they had, right? Therefore, a particular verse that we know, such as John 1:18, would appear like this. Can anybody read that? It's a little difficult at first glance, but nevertheless, no man had seen God at any time. Essentially, this is an example. The letters are small, and they're real close together in a minuscule manuscript. In like manner, in Ephesians 2:8-9, it would appear like that. Later manuscripts separated the words for ease of reading. Thus, John 1:18 would look like this, with a couple of abbreviations. Ephesians 2:8-9 would look like this, with later minuscule. Now, when some portion of a papyri manuscript is found by archaeologists, it needs a name to identify it. So now, what happens when archaeologists do discover manuscripts? They categorize it by a numerical order or some kind of letter order, alphabetical order. Papyri manuscripts are identified by a number preceded by the letter P. These papyri manuscripts will be referred to by such titles as P31, P45, P66, P75, etc. You guys can Google these for examples. Now, other manuscripts in general are designated by numbers with letters preceding them. The Greek word used to write most of these manuscripts is known as the Koine Greek. How many of you guys heard of the Koine Greek? Anybody heard about that? Well, the Koine Greek was just simply the common language of the day, the daily life, the common man Greek language. Okay, so now that we talked about minuscules, we're now going to talk about the majuscules, or another word for the majuscules is to identify it by the other title, the uncials. These uncials and majuscules are equivalent to the uppercase or capital letters of our current English alphabet, to give you a mental picture. Majuscules are capital letters and tend to be very square in form. The uncials are similar to this except that they were formed with more rounded lines than the majuscules. For all practical purposes, they're the same. Uncials were not used by the man on the street in writing, but rather by the scholars of the day. Now, most uncials our most unsealed manuscripts were written on something called vellum. Vellum is made from young calf skins, you know, the animal skins. This was used because of its durability, although it was more expensive than papyri. The vellum of some of the earliest manuscripts is noted for being the thinnest and whitest in quality, while later manuscripts are recognizable by the thicker, coarser vellum used at the time of their writing. Now, these vellum sheets could also be sewn together into a scroll or bound into what they call codices, which is plural. Remember, like we said earlier, a codex, but now we have more than one codice. Now, here's an example of something that would be in a majuscule or an uncial. Now, you see that? It's all capital letters, and they're very, very close to each other. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9 as an example. Now, majuscules, manuscripts, did not appear until the 4th century and are found in far fewer number than minuscules. Unsealed manuscripts also need names by which to be identified. They, too, are designated by a number which is usually preceded by a zero. So, for example, manuscript 01, 012, 0227, etc. But a few are also designated by a single letter. Since they are written in capital letters, the names ascribed to them are simply that, capital letters. So, for example, you'll have manuscript A, or manuscript B, or C, or possibly a letter from the Hebrew or Greek. Now, the Greek used to write unsealed manuscripts is known as classical. So first, what do we learn? Koinea, the common, and then the classical Greek. It was not a spoken language and was not used by the common Greek-speaking people in everyday life. It could be viewed as being similar to what we refer today as legalese, a formal way of writing that no one used in public everyday life. The third thing we're going to talk about is something called the cursives. Now, these are usually later than minuscules and are written out in longhand rather than printed. The vast majority of manuscript witnesses are cursives. Cursives are also designated by numbers, but the number is not preceded by a zero. For example, 283 or manuscript 350, etc. Now, some scholars claim that the cursive writing did not enter popular usage until the 9th century. In this manner, they quickly dismiss any cursive manuscript as being of late origin. But F.H.A. Scrivener, and you can do some research on this guy. He's a pretty cool guy right here. I'm going to put a smiley face. This is what he said, and this is his correction to that misnomer or that fallacy. Scrivener said, cursive letters were employed as early as the 9th or 10th century and continued in use until the invention of printing superseded the humble labors of the scribe. But cursive writing existed before the Christian era, and it seems impossible to suppose that so very convenient a form of penmanship could have fallen into abeyance in ordinary life, although a few documents have come down to us to demonstrate the truth of this supposition. So what is he saying there? It existed before the Christian era. So the format was available. It just wasn't really used by the Christians. Does that make sense? All right, letter D, we're going to talk about these lectionaries. These lectionaries are equivalent to the responsive readings found in today's hymnals. These readings came into existence due to the shortage of copies of Scripture. Lectionaries were used to put key passages of Scripture into the hands of the people. Now, a pastor might not preach much out of 1 Chronicles, but would commonly use passages from the Gospel of John. These passages would be reproduced in the lectionaries, so the congregation would have the most commonly used scripture texts available to them. Passages that taught major Bible doctrines would likewise be placed in the lectionaries. In this way, the congregation, though lacking personal copies of Scripture, would at least have access to the most commonly used passages through the lectionaries. In many cases, these readings are very early. That is, we find a lot of these lectionaries closer to the time of the originals than some later copies of the Bible itself, and are therefore an important witness to the authentic text of Scripture. So what does that mean? We may not find a manuscript, we may not find a fragment, but we find a lectionary, and that lectionary could have the verse that the modern version Bible doesn't support. because it's not in a quote-unquote manuscript format. It's an lectionary. Does that make sense? So each lectionary is identified by the letter L. So L72, L171, etc. Now let's just say that somebody 2,000 years ago from now dug up an NASV and a King James Bible. They turn to John 1:18, and the King James says, "No man had seen God at any time, the only begotten Son." Do you see that? "Which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." But in the NASV, it'll read, "the only begotten God." Now that's a very, very crucial point. Because when you talk to the Jehovah's Witness, the New American Standard Bible and the Jehovah's Witness Bible reads the same way. Now, two scholars get to bumping heads on trying to establish which reading was accurate. They look for a witness, and they came across a songbook. They came to lectionary L522, and look, what does it say? Right there where the church was singing out of, don't you think that would be right? The book says, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him." This thing that says NASV isn't very good, I'm telling you. Now, in this way, lectionaries are valuable witnesses of the text. So, what did we just talk about, everybody? Just a quick recap. Number one, we talked about the copies. Number two, we talked about minuscule manuscripts, that is, the lowercase style manuscript that are very tight together. Then we talked about majuscules, the unseals, those are the uppercase manuscripts tied together. And then we talked about the cursives. Those are the free-flow handing style manuscripts. And then we talked about the lectionaries. Those are like your old-school hymns or hymnal feedback, right, when you're kind of doing some cool sounding out of stuff. Now we're going to get into something very exciting that I really, really love to talk about when I debate and discuss with people online. And this is going to be talking about the versions. The versions of the scriptures that were translated and available in other people's tongues, and how those can help verify as a witness the authenticity to the reading found in your King James Bible. Amen? All right, so page number 97. We're going to talk about the versions, the Bible versions, all right now? Our second group of biblical witnesses is the ancient versions. Now, God chose to write the New Testament in Greek, but he did not choose to keep it in Greek only. You need to remember that as a defense. Those early Greek manuscripts were translated into many other languages in order that the true word of God could be put into the hands of people in other lands. Some versions, such as the Peshitto, which is a Syrian translation from the Greek, and the Old Latin Vulgate, which just simply means vulgar, the common language, are actually older than our oldest Greek unsealed manuscripts. Now, how about that? The Peshitto and the Old Latin Vulgate are actually older than the known unseals. That's pretty cool. The Peshitto was translated from the Greek in about 150 A.D. The Old Latin Vulgate was translated about 157 A.D., therefore, the testimony of these ancient versions would be very important in verifying the authenticity of a question reading. Now, that's good, because these two versions of the scriptures support your King James Bible and not the modern versions. How about that? Now, while the Roman Catholic Church was preoccupied with Jerome's Latin, we'll talk about that later, the true church of Bible believers was using versions in many languages, following as a partial list. So, here we have the early versions. So first of all, we talked about the Old Latin, which was what? Around 157 A.D. Then we talked about the Peshitto Syrian, about 150 A.D. The Coptic, 3rd century. The Buharic. The Ethiopian, 7th century. The Armenian, 4th century. The Slavonic. The Gothic, 4th century, these are all versions, right? Scriptures copied from the Greek into those languages. Later versions include the French. Of the French, we have the Peter Duval of 1160. The Raoul of 1380. The Olivetan of 1535. The Louvain of 1550. The Italian, 1471. Ready now, crowd? Let's get a woo-woo for the Spanish! Woo! Nobody? Okay, everybody. The German Nuremberg, the Ethiopic was a lot earlier. All right. The Spanish of the 16th century. The German, we have of the German tongue, we have the Nuremberg, 1447. And then you guys are very familiar with Luther, Martin Luther's version of 1531. We have the Flemish of 1548, the Danish of 1550, the Bohemian of 1539, the Polish of 1390, and the Slavonian, which is the ancient Russian of 1581. Now, these are just a few of the many versions the early church had produced. But as useful as they were, they would not do for God's larger goal. That of combining both testaments, that's the old and new, in a language that would reach the world. For that, he would need and use later England. Now, the versions are most identified by a simple abbreviation of the name of the language in which they are written. So, for example, the Old Latin has been now given the title called the Italic. Jerome's Vulgate will be identified by VG. The numerous Syrian translations are identified by the letters SY with the addition of the suffix. So, for example, the Syrian SY. The Peshitto Syrian, etc., etc. Now we're going to talk about a group of discussion of people called the Church Fathers. How many of you guys heard of the Church Fathers or the Apostolic Fathers? What that refers to are the men who were in predominant leadership positions within the Christian local bodies of believers that succeeded the apostles. So, for example, when John the Apostle died, or Paul, he left Timothy, Titus, he left these men in charge, right? And these men discipled others, and these men discipled others, and so on and so forth, till we got saved today. Praise God for that. So, the early Christian writings of leadership could also help as a witness to identify the wording of the text. Our third body of witnesses consists of the writings of the early church fathers. These are men who led the Christians in the first few centuries after the New Testament was completed. We have written remnants of their early sermons, books, and commentaries, and obviously the notes of a church father writing in the second century would carry greater weight than a later copy of Scripture, right? So even though we may have a manuscript from like the fourth century, what's more profitable? The writings of a church father from an earlier time, because they're closer to the originals. Now, these writings will be able to provide us with much information on disputed passages. Many early church fathers may have seen and handled the originals themselves. Who knows? Now, here we now have three sources of information, our witnesses, that will testify through the authentic text of Scripture. Number one, we talked about copies. Number two, we talked about manuscripts. And number three, we're going to talk about these church fathers. Now, these three groups alone combined to give us an excess of 5,250 witnesses. We have over 3,000 of these that are the Greek manuscripts. With this many extant copies, versions, and the fathers for reference, we should have little doubt determining the original texts of the autographs. Now, the writings of the church fathers are usually identified by an abbreviation of their popular name. So, for example, John Chrysostom would be reduced to simply CHR, Origen to simply OR. Now, what if we're disputing a verse? You know, let's say like 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. So let's go ahead and pull that up for those of you that are in-house. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. If you have a King James Bible, feel free to turn there with me. 1 John chapter number 5, verse 7. This is the most fundamental verse that will help defend the authenticity of what Bible-believing Christians have understood and believed since the time of the apostles after the Lord ascended back to the right hand of the Father. That is the understanding of the doctrine that there is a triune God. That is, that God, the God of the Bible, the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a Godhead. He is a tripart, a triunity, if you will. The first member of the Godhead is identified as the Father. The second member of the Godhead is identified as the Son. And the third member of the Godhead is identified as the Holy Spirit. And so these verses like this support that reading, right? Now, 1 John 5, 7 says in your Holy Bible, "For there are three that bear record in heaven." Notice position. What does heaven denote? Eternal, that is an eternal time frame. These three that bear record That is, they've spoken and their words have been preserved. Hence, they are used as a testimony to testify. They bear record, and there are three of them. And where are they? Again, location, heaven. The Father, which is the first of the three, the Word, which is the second of the three, the Holy Ghost, which is the third of the three, and these three, look at what the Holy Ghost does to slap you in your face if you're a Unitarian, these three are one. So the Godhead, or the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, these are three distinct personalities or persons that make up the one being of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. When I get into debates, a lot of people want to tell me that, oh, it's the Catholic Church that taught you that false pagan ideology. And I tell them, you are wrong, fool, because first of all, you're not saved. You don't have the Holy Ghost. Number two, because you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you don't have an understanding into His words. It's a spiritual book, first of all. You always got to remember that. When you debate with people, you got to tell them the reason that you don't understand the Bible is because it's a spiritual book. You have to have the God that gave inspiration to give you an understanding to His words. It's spiritual. Can't discern it without the Spirit of God. So the Trinity, as many of us have known, because we possibly did come from a Catholic background, that's cool. I'm in agreement with their doctrine because it agrees with that verse right there. Praise God. But when you discuss now with a Jehovah Witness or Mormon or somebody like them, you can take them right there to this verse. One quick story. We were witnessing at the pier. And we were handing out gospel tracts, and there was a group of young JWs. You know, these are a lot more hip now. They have iPads and tablets, and they show you the Bible versions, right, to compare. I said, we believe in the right God. You believe in the wrong God, and let me tell you why. Take one to 1 John 5:7. They said, oh, yeah, of course. We believe the King James Bible, too. As soon as he read that verse, all of a sudden they had to go. All of a sudden, you know, the leader of the pack says, oh, we got to go. Sorry, man, this and that. It's because that verse is not in their Bible. Hence, I can support the doctrine that I believe in because it's in my text of Scripture. That's the argument. That's why we're King James only, because we can support what we believe by that verse. You can't do that from any other modern version. That doesn't come from the TR, the Textus Receptus. Now let's go back to the cool camera. How about this? All right. Oh, let me just minimize this. How about that? Let me go right back here. There we go.
So what are we doing?
Let's take 1 John 5:7 for an example here. Someone says, okay, well, I have a 4th century Greek manuscript that does not have 1 John 5:7. Therefore, when I make my Greek text, I'm not going to put it in. Or put it in. Then someone roots around and, you know, does some study and finds somebody's sermon notes. He finds one of the early church preachers in, let's say, around 150 AD, you know, the first century, preaching a sermon on the Trinity. And this sermon on the Trinity comes out of 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Now, do you see where a man's sermon notes just became more authoritative than one of the general epistles we have in a manuscript form? We know that 1 John 5, 7 isn't found in the 4th century manuscript like Vaticanus that everybody likes so much. On the authority of that, it has been removed from many modern translations. But there's one little thing called Tatian's Diotessaron. Remember this, friends. Tatian's Diotessaron. This was a harmony of the four Gospels written in 150 A.D., while dealing with the Gospel of John, he refers back to 1 John 5:7, thus proving that the existence of 1 John 5:7 predates the unreliable Vaticanus. Now, how about that? Well, it's not in Greek manuscripts until the X amount century. Well, how about a church guy that was around that time and he quotes it? Therefore, we can confirm, right? We can affirm that it is a part of the text of Scripture. It was in existence. There's Tatian's Diotessaron right in there with all those other Greek manuscripts. There was also the problem of heresy. Now, do you realize that before your Bible was even finished being written, there were already people spreading heresy and causing problems for the apostles? Paul mentions this in the book of Philippians, and John affirms it in in 3 John, verses 9 and 10. So let's go quickly read that. Is it true that even back in these days there was problems in the church right after the ascension of Christ, and the apostles had to make mention of that so that way the early Christians would be aware not to take their eyes off God's word? Let's go to 3 John, all the way to the right-hand side of your Bible. We had problems in the church as early as 50 to 100 AD. Whoa, praise the Lord. All right. 3 John 9:10. What does the Bible say? This is John the Apostle. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Man, that's a shame. You had an apostle who walked with Jesus, founded churches, sets up men after God's heart in leadership because they've proven themselves to be faithful at some point, and then all of a sudden this leader of that local church, Diotrephes, wants to have more authority than an apostle himself? Talk about problems in the church right there, the time of the apostles. Verse 10, wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. He was not being a nice guy. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. How about that? So again, if we had problems within the local body of Christ by the time of John the Apostle and when the apostles were alive, what do you think is going to continue to happen perpetually until the Lord comes for his church? There's going to be problems. Satan, who is alive, Peter told us in 1 Peter 5, remember, he is your adversary and he roameth around out there like a what? Lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour. So yes, we know that Satan, the devils, those evil spirits are going to do their best to prevent the body of Christ from prospering by the knowledge of his word. So let's go back to the book, page number 100. Do you realize that? Oh, we realize, yep. So Paul mentions that this in the book of Philippians, and John affirms it, what we just read, 3 John 9 and 10. There was already trouble way back in the first century, so there were heresies, and those heresies would have to be disputed. Now, if you want somebody to go out and dispute a heretic, you want somebody who knows what they're talking about, right? That's why the church fathers did. They went out and did that. There was cases when they went out and debated heretics. Some of those debates with heretics were written down. In writing down such a debate and quoting a verse used in that debate, they may verify in a second century AD manuscript a verse that may not be found in a manuscript that was written in the fourth century. So that's where those church fathers come in reliable, is by their quotations. Now, in order to resemble the original text, a man has to take all of the Greek manuscripts for the Gospels, Acts, and the Pauline epistles, the general epistles in Revelation, and all of the versions, like the Latin and Syrian, into consideration. Then he has to add to the testimonies of the church fathers and the lectionaries to that as well. He has to examine all of these witnesses thoroughly. Now, before we close, we'll just read a couple more pages. Now we're going to talk about the text and problems with transmission. The journey of Scripture from the inception of the original autographs to the pulpit of our churches today has not been all smooth sailing. There were numerous obstacles that had to be negotiated through the centuries. Some were blatant attempts to taint the text, while others were merely the natural logistical problem inherent in bringing the text across the centuries intact. Now, if it had not been for the supernatural intervention of God, like what he promised back in Psalm 12:7, we can be certain that we would not have a Bible to hold in our hands today. Now let's go read it. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Again, reading out of our Holy Bible, H-O-L-Y, and the whole Bible, W-H-O-L-E, in our King James. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 is going to remind us that God definitely promised to have his hand over the transmission of his words. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the Word of God reads, "The words of the Lord are pure words, that is, without admixture. They're clean. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." He's just giving you an analogy to understand. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation until the fourth century. Is that what it says? How about until the 10th century? Is that what it says? You know why the Mormons are wrong? Because they have a false God, number one. Number two, they believe that God had a weakness because he was unable and incapable of preserving the church throughout the centuries until one little white fellow by the name of Joe Smith was born back in the 1830s or somewhere back there. And God, through an angel called Moroni, had to reinstate or reinstitute the church because it was lost all those years. That's not the God that I worship, friend. I worship the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Amen. He promised to preserve his words. So that's the debate. We're trying to figure out how he did that. How did the Lord do that? Believe it or not, one of the first things that had to be decided was the canon of Scripture. How many of you guys heard of the canon of Scripture before in studies? Anybody? You see, there were many people who took it upon themselves to write down the events of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Some of these writers were trying to record the happening of the day as best they could, but were simply not inspired of God in their work as the New Testament writers were. These books are called extra canonical because they were written in addition to those that God inspired. Other writers were not so sincere. They fraudulently presented their works as though written by one of the apostles or an early church father. These are what we call pseudographa or pseudographia, which is just simply a spurious writing that somebody wrote in the name of somebody that was known to try to get information out falsely. Top of page 102. To sort all this out, the church fathers, not the Roman Catholic Church, they met in the 3rd century to define what was and what was not accepted as authentic scripture. This eliminated such books as the Gospel of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, and verified the authenticity of the Epistle of James and the 3rd Epistle of John. Thus, within a few hundred years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the canon of Scripture had been identified. Now, the holy books continued their perilous journey through time. As the original autographs passed off the scene, they were replaced by copies. In fact, most of the original autographs were intentionally destroyed after they had become so worn out and difficult to read so as to protect the text from corruption by mistakes and copying. You see, the early church put a premium on the words of God and placed no special value on the material on which it was written, as most of today's misguided scholars do. Furthermore, as mentioned earlier, these manuscripts began to be translated into other languages, such as the Latin, which we call the Old Latin, the Syriac Peshitto, right, the Italic, etc. And this swept across Europe and was the heart of the New Testament church there, while the ancient Peshitto was used by the church throughout Asia. Now, about this time, there was horrendous persecution faced by the church, which brought great death and destruction. Many copies of the scripture were destroyed by such demoniac devices. Rome was the leader in the wholesale slaughter of God's people. But the faithful Christians continued to copy and translate scripture faster than could be destroyed, leaving multitudes of witnesses to undeniably testify of the text of the Holy Writings. As the Roman Catholic Church increased its political power, it scattered true Bible Christianity to the winds as Europe was overshadowed by the Dark Ages from around 475 to 1000 AD. Around 1280, new rounds of persecution were felt by the church at the hands of the same Holy Roman Catholic Church. How many of you guys heard of the Dark Ages? Anybody? I mean, I'm telling you, there were so many laws that the Roman Catholic Church instituted that one of them was it was illegal to translate God's words from any language into English or another form. They wanted to preserve it in Latin only so the priests can be higher than the people. I kid you not. And we're going to talk about the stories of these men over time, about like Dr. John Wycliffe and how he translated God's word from Latin. He was a part of the high priesthood. They ended up kicking him out, but he was preaching God's word the best he could by translating it from Latin. Eventually, the Catholic Church dug up his bones, tried him at court, burned his bones, and scattered his bone powder into the rivers, because that's how messed up and corrupt they were throughout this time. But you see, there was a new dawn breaking. As the 16th century dawned, God was preparing to sweep Europe with what would be known throughout history as the Reformation. How many of you guys heard of the Reformation? But before he could do that, he first had to reassemble his holy text from the ravages of Rome. The text would have to be identified and separated from the text of Rome that was contaminated by Alexandrian philosophy. He would have to reestablish his text before it could be used to spark the Reformation. This would require an editor to review the available witnesses and define the pure text of Scripture. Now, before we close, let's see how long we have to go for the editor. Yeah, I think well, we're going to get to Rasmus in a couple of pages, but these couple of pages will take a while to get to. So we're going to stop right there. And let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy, first chapter. And I just want to close with this closing point here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing to young Timothy, who he would establish to be a pastor. And we know that Paul always warned the leaders under his discipleship to be faithful to the words of God. Now, number one, the Old Testament, but number two, the progressive revelation that was given as authority over the New Testament church through the apostles' writings. But he is remembering the love and the faith of young Timothy because, as you will read later in 2 Timothy, hopefully in your own time, he's about to die. Paul knows that his time is coming up short. He's in prison in Rome, and eventually he will have his head cut off for the faith of Jesus. But as he's remembering about Timothy, this is what he says in verse number 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stripped the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, all etc. I'm sorry, guys. I think, where was that verse at? I think it was in 2 Timothy 2. I'm sorry. But the context is the faith started with his grandmother and then his mother. Let's see here if I could find the words that I was looking for in regards to the scriptures, which thou hast known from the scriptures. Let me see there. What is that verse? I think it was, I know, let me see here. I thought it was here in 2 Timothy 1, but apparently not. I think it could be in 1 Timothy. Give me one quick second. Yeah, let's go back. It was in 2 Timothy, just in chapter number 3. Thank you for Brother Kwame in there. Praise the Lord. 2 Timothy 3 in verse number, there he goes, verse number 14. Okay, the Bible says in 2 Timothy, oh yeah, because it leads up to the amazing verse in 16, right? Okay, Paul says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of. That's a good thing, right? So Paul is admonishing young Timothy as he's discipling him, being a leader within the local church, being a teacher, to remember and to continue, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul, man, what better teacher? And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Notice what the Holy Ghost, through Paul, calls him holy. You know why? Because in 2 Peter 1, the Holy Ghost says he used holy men to pen the word of God. It was holy scripture by the Holy Spirit. So when we try to approach this topic of the divine inspiration of God's holy word, we call it holy because that's what they are. They are holy words. But if your Bible and quote-unquote study Bible committee members and scholars whom you never met and you probably never will, if they put brackets around your text and they put quotations around your text and footnotes telling you that this should not be in there, this shouldn't be in there, this was added later, some taken out, that's not going to be so holy because it would no longer be pure. They would be mixed. It'll be tainted. But look what Paul said concerning the words of God that Timothy had in his position, that first his grandmother had in her position and then his mother had in his position that he would later at time as well. He says there, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures that Timothy had were holy, they were preserved, and they were the exact words of God that he gave to Moses, that he gave to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they were able and sufficient enough to point him to Jesus. He says there, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here's another verse to defend the preservation that God had over his word. God said through Paul that he had the Holy Scriptures. We know that they did not have the original for sure, but he had a copy. And notice that the Holy Ghost does not correct the copies which Timothy had. When your Lord was on the earth and he went into that little local Hebrew synagogue and quoted from Isaiah, he did not correct the texts of the Hebrew that they had in their possession because they had his words faithfully copied. So that's the argument that we're making on behalf of God, although I know we don't have to, but nevertheless, we're going to because Bible critics. That's why we cling to this old King James Bible, because it is the ultimate perfected Bible in the English tongue that comes from that faithful translated Textus Receptus Greek text and Hebrew Masoretic text. We have the very words of God in our hand. And I'm telling you, friend, it's a holy Bible, H-O-L-Y. It'll make you wise if you don't doubt it, because look at what the verse 17 promises. Those scriptures can make you as a man or woman of God perfect, that is, complete. If you're under a church pastor that is teaching you from a Bible that has verses omissed, that is, they're missing, and he tries to correct the text while he's reading it to you, telling you it should be read differently, you're not going to be a complete man or woman of God. You're going to have a lot of parts missing to your faith. And notice that you're not going to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, because the context there is referring to the scriptures. He's pointing you to the Word of God. This is the ultimate source of authority. And that's why we're confident. That's why we're bold. That's why we're not willing to back down from any discussion or debate, because we know what we have. We have a double-edged sword. This thing is powerful, man. So let it do its job. Amen. Well, let's just continue to preach it. So hopefully that was a blessing to you. Anybody have any questions about tonight's study of manuscripts? All right. What are three types of manuscripts? Anybody? First one, brother. Types of manuscripts. Go ahead. The unseals, which are what? Capitalized text, brother. And Kwame has the book open in front of him. No, I'm just kidding. Anybody else? That is a codex. Vaticanus is a codex. That's just one of the manuscripts that have been found. But what's another type of manuscript? Anybody? Who was taking notes out there? Minuscules, which are what? It's the lowercase text style pushed together. There's one more. Starts with the letter C. The cursives. The long free flow hand. Oh, what is another witness to the help us authenticate the text of scriptures? Lectionaries, which are what? Or similar to what? They're like similar to today's hymnals because they have scripture references, etc. What else are witnesses that we learned about tonight that help us authenticate the writings of the originals? Anybody? Church fathers. Who can give me one name of a church father? We didn't talk about them tonight, but I'll give you a few. Justin Martyr, Ignatius, Clement, Polycarp, all these great guys. And then they had some funny doctrines too. Again, we know that they were not inspired, so we know that theologically they may have erred, but nevertheless, the quotations, we're talking about the writings, so the verses. What else did we learn tonight? Anybody else? Given, what is that? By inspiration of God. Okay, that's good. And what is it capable of doing for you, Sister Katie? And what? That what? What's the goal? What's the end result of God that he wants to do through the word? Thoroughly what? Unto what? Hope you're reading your Bible there, girl. That's my wife, for all those of you who are online. That's my wife. We can talk to her like that. Anybody else? Anybody else tonight? What did we learn about? Anybody else? What's an early version that we have that translated from the Greek text? What are a couple of the early versions? Starts with the letter P. The what? The Peshitto, 150 AD. What's the second one?
The Old Latin.
The Old Latin, which another term for the Old Latin is the, what's the abbreviation of the Old Latin? The Italic, which is 157 AD, right? What are the, some other versions that we can go back and say, well, they all generally read the same. Hence, they come from that family line of manuscripts. The Ethiopic, the Coptic, the Bahurian, the Armenian, the Slavic, the Spanish, et cetera, right? All right. What did God promise to preserve in Psalm chapter 12, 6 and 7? Anybody? What did he promise to preserve in Psalm chapter 12, 6 and 7? God promised in Psalm 12, 6, and 7 to preserve his what? His words. What did he say? Anybody? For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified. How many times? Seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Forever, y'all. All right. Well, great Bible study. Comment. We can watch a movie if we're able to, possibly this Friday. How about this? This Friday, we will take a break from the creation seminar, and we'll have a church movie night for the first time in our church history, and we can watch this really cool movie about the apostle. Again, I know it's Hollywood. I mean, it's spiritual Hollywood, right? They're trying to make it cool and relevant. A lot of it is drama, but a lot of it is also cool, historical, and very just cool to visualize. I really did enjoy the Apostle Paul movie. Don't watch the history of the Bible. Stupid, wretched. They make Jesus super tall and long-haired hippie, like the majority of the Jesus movies. But it's all right. One day we'll see who the Lord is, right, in real format. And so we'll talk about that. But yeah, we'll have some fun. All right, y'all, the Lord bless you. Thank you for coming out tonight, and just be safe. Amen.